Good morning. If you have kids, oh good, it looks like everybody is up and following Allison out. Allison is doing the kids' class this morning as Grace is at her graduation today. We're in the book of Amos today. As Otto said earlier this week in a text message, it seems like 8 chapters of really horrible stuff and a couple of verses about redemption and good things coming. So this ought to be a fun half hour or so. So the book of Amos is normally divided into 3 major parts. The first part is 8 oracles that are prophecies of judgment against Israel's neighbors, Judah, and Israel itself. And that's chapters 1 and 2. The next section is 3 sermons that present reasons for the coming judgment, sin. The second one describes God's judgment, the destruction. And the third calls for repentance, warning against false or insincere repentance. And that's chapters 3 through 6. And then the last one is 6 visions. 5 of them are of judgment. And the 6th one, that last one, chapter 9, is a vision of Israel's eventual restoration. Now, Amos is an interesting person. The scripture from Acts 15, and then again in Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, are the only 2 places that I know of outside of the book of Amos itself where he's quoted or talked about. And yet, in the scripture that was read this morning, it makes it clear that if people were being very careful in looking at the scriptures, looking at the prophets in Jesus' time, that they would have said, hey, wait a minute, we shouldn't be railing so much against the nations coming into this because God already told us that this is part of his plan. So Amos sets us up for knowing that this salvation that we enjoy as Christians is for everyone, not just a chosen few. Now, Amos means burden bearer. And if you're going to give 8 chapters of condemnation and calling for repentance, that's probably a good name for you. If you're a prophet, it might be what you're used to. It might be what you expect is your job. But Amos says, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a shepherd. I'm just a shepherd. No, my family's not prophets. I don't come from a line of prophets. I'm not a learned person. But he says the word that he uses for shepherd is kind of a little bit interesting. Because when we hear shepherd, now these are cowboys, but when we hear shepherd, we think, you know, poor, not necessarily a very rich person, taking care of others' sheep. But when he says, when he says shepherd, he's talking about somebody like Ben Cartwright, who has 600,000 acres and a ton of cattle. He's using the word that literally is used in 2 Kings when it talks about the king of Moab sending the wool of 100,000 rams and 100,000 lambs as a gift to the king of Israel. 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams as a gift. This is not a small thing. This is potentially somebody who is very well respected. Now, those are the 2 options that we have. Either Amos is this person or Amos is this person. Either way, he's not a prophet. He's not trained. He's just chosen by God to do what he's doing, and he has accepted it. The other interesting thing is he talks about going down from where he is from, which is Tekoa. And he goes down to harvest the sycamore figs. That is, now it's not in Israel, that big tree right there is a sycamore fig tree. Those those are sycamore figs in Israel. And when you hear about the fig tree that Jesus curses, this is the kind of fig that he's talking about. It is by its plant name, it is called a fig, but it's not exactly the same as what we think of as a fig tree. So he went from where he lived down to a place in a lower elevation where this would have grown, more likely. So that leads me to think that he was probably a little bit more well off than your average shepherd. Now, Amos reveals that as he's speaking, he talks with Azimuth, and he says that he's just a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fig fruit. Now, that causes some people to say that he's well off. Let's not get caught up in whether he was rich or poor. That's not the point. The point is that wherever he came from, he was willing to carry God's message. So what is that message? What's his reasons for writing this? Well, let's look at when he wrote it first. He refuses the title of prophet and clings to being just a shepherd. Now, he's preaching in the time of the divided kingdom, and it's near the end of the reign of Jeroboam II. So we're looking at probably 762 BC, approximately. If you look here, you've got some names up there that if you have read through Amos, you'll recognize some of the city names, because he calls some of these city names out in his chapters. Now, Amos is writing primarily to Judah. He's writing primarily to Israel. He's writing to the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is where the bad stuff happened. And the southern kingdom is the kingdom that lasted longer and had good kings. Not all good kings, but more good kings. So he's writing to both of them. And both of them are in a time of peace. They're both in a time of great prosperity. Uzziah is the ruler in Israel right now, and it's like the peak of their power. For the divided kingdom, this is where Israel was at its pinnacle. Everybody has enough food on their shelves. Everyone is happy, and they're living their best lives. So Amos starts talking to the neighbors and telling them what's going to come. And it's not good. He's talking to people who've oppressed the nation of Israel. He's talking to people who are judging against Israel. So he's calling all of these nations around them, the Philistines, Edom, Moab, Aram, Phoenicia, Tyre, Sidon, the cities that are there, and saying, these are the things that are going to come because of what you've done. Now, the sad thing is that he pulls some of that in, and some of that could be seen as warnings to us as well. In 1 Corinthians, we read, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are to come. They also show us how to live. Romans 15:4, for whosoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So Amos's entire message, his purpose historically, is to call the people of Israel and Judah and put before them their sins. To say, hey, this is actually what's going on. Adultery and incest, misplaced trust and pride, insincere worship and hypocrisy, greed, self-indulgence, dishonesty, hoarding wealth, neglect of the poor, injustice, exploitation and oppression, evil examples and wicked testimony. Those are things that Amos calls out against the nations of Israel and Judah. For those reasons, he rebukes them, and he warns them of God's coming judgment. Now, he's not a prophet. This is Nathan rebuking David. But he is bringing a huge rebuke against these people. He's saying, he's called out the nations around them, and then he says, yeah, they're bad, but let's look at you. You're no better. Doctrinally, he's talking about sin and judgment. The core message is God's judgment of our sin, of their sin. He's patient and he's slow to anger, yes. But there's a limit. Rebellion, corruption, injustice, idolatry, false worship, all of that is going to be judged. Every person, every nation that participates in those is going to receive God's judgment. Anyone who breaks God's laws and refuses to repent is going to be judged. So he is bringing to them the necessity for repentance. I looked when I was going through and trying to find slides that drew you in but didn't take your attention away from Scripture. One of the biggest things that's out there is a slide right now for repentance, and I found it really interesting. It's a picture of a road, and it's a hairpin turn. And I think it's a good illustration, but it's a hairpin turn where it goes around that really sharp corner. Normally, it's a switchback if you're going up a mountain. And it goes around that sharp corner. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's good. And then I started thinking about that illustration. I was like, wait, that's not repentance. Yeah, they're going back in the direction that they came from, but they're still driving straight ahead. That repentance is actually turning around and going back where you came from. So this here calls us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, I talked with Cliff. This is my cherry-picking one that really kind of makes me a little bit nervous. But if you go and you look at 2 Corinthians 5, let's actually do that. Let's just... So... Go to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll jump in at 15, I think. Let's go 2 Corinthians 5, and starting in verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the repentance that Amos is calling people to. This is the repentance that Amos wanted from the people of Judah and Israel, and in all honesty, the nations around them. He wants them to see the goodness of God and turn from what they are doing. God wants us to see his goodness through Christ, see how wrong we are in our lives, and to turn from what we are doing and accept that gift that we can be made new and that we can go back instead of going around a hairpin turn and continuing on the same road. We can go back in the opposite direction on the same road that we came on, getting out of where we are. We have to do that. We cannot do it on our own. We don't have the power. No one has the power to bring themselves out of sin without God's help. It has to be a genuine repentance. It can't be something that's, okay, I'm sorry I did that. What's the difference between a genuine repentance and just a repentance that is saying the words? What?
Turning away.
Okay. How about this? To me, genuine repentance doesn't expect to receive anything for what you've done. When I say I'm sorry to someone and I repent of a sin that I've done against them, I don't expect that person to forgive me. I repent and I turn away from what I've done because I realize that it is wrong and I do not want that in my life. And whether or not I am forgiven for that is unimportant. That's real repentance, because the other repentance, when you expect to, you punch your sibling and you say, I'm sorry, and you expect them to be okay with it, that's not real repentance. That's just, okay, status quo, we're just going to keep going. Real repentance is punching your sibling and then apologizing and accepting if they slug you back and not retaliating for that and moving on from there and accepting that I have to change if I want the situation to change. God says, I despise your feast days. This is Amos 5, 21 through 24. I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. I won't regard your peace offerings or your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody. Let judgment and justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. God is calling out their worship assemblies. He's calling for them to repent of worship that is not from the heart. He's calling for them to repent from worship where they're going to places just to say, hey, look, I worship in Bethel. The king worships there, so that must be the place to go. He's calling for them to worship in spirit and truth, just like we're called for that. And that's the inadequacy of religion that we see here in Amos 5, 4, and 8. The Lord said unto the house of Israel, seek me, and you will live. Don't look to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. Because those places are not going to bring you out of your trouble. They are not going to rescue you from your destruction. Turn to me. I am the one who can save you. He's calling for us to do the same thing. Not to lean on Southside, not to lean on Northtown, not to lean on East Hill in Nebraska, not to lean on Lucerne in California, not to lean on Maryville Church, but to lean into him. To realize that this body that is here is his church. And it doesn't matter where we are. To realize that the body that met at Northtown is his church, to realize that the church, the body that gathers in Lucerne, California, is his church. The body that is in Korça, Albania, is his church. Where we are is insignificant. Who we worship and why we choose to do so is what is important. The people that Amos is talking to were going to these special centers because of the prestige that they got from going there. It was, look at where I worship. Like I said, Bethel, that's where the king of Israel was worshiping. So if I go there, that's a really good thing. We have to find, and what he wanted them to have is a real desire to obey and to honor God with their lives. That's what we're called to. We're not called to find, the best fit for us in a church. We're not called to find the place that is the perfect center of worship for our lives. We're called to find a body that loves God, that teaches truth, and we are called to worship there and to grow with that body. If we do that, that body, wherever it is, whatever it looks like when we join, if everyone coming there does the same thing, that body is going to grow spiritually. It's going to grow in its knowledge, and it's going to grow in numbers. And that's what is really called for in Amos. Now, that false, inadequate religion has some other things that go with it. And it's kind of weird because Amos is a social justice warrior. We hear that now and we think about the world around us and we think about social justice and what that looks like in the media. And that's not biblical social justice. Amos is calling for people to not walk all over the poor. He's calling for them to not gather in the synagogues and in the places of worship and say one thing there and then go out with the rest of their lives and live in a completely different way. It's the same call that we have. We gather together on a Sunday and we talk about how we believe that true religion, pure, is to care for widows and orphans. Do we do that in our daily lives? Are we making attempts to look out for those who are less fortunate than ourselves? Are we making attempts to lift other people up out of their sin? Yes. But also to lift them up out of poverty and give them a chance to have a better life. It's hard to say here in the United States because even the poorest of our poor often have better living standards than people in other countries. So we have a little bit skewed view of reality. We're living in what we saw of the northern and the southern kingdoms. We have it very, very good. Most of us have everything that we need and then some. Kind of like the awesome streaming computer that Otto got for us so that we can do things online. We have more than we need. That computer, Otto, you did a great job. But that computer can do so much more than just stream. I mean, the processor handles everything. We, as Christians, can do so much more because of where we live. We have to accept that maybe our standard of living, and if you look at what people say about what they earn, this is, I think you'll find this to be true. We have to realize that our standard of living is what we're accustomed to and not necessarily what we need. Because when you hear someone who makes over $100,000 a year talk about how it's hard for them to make ends meet, you hear someone who makes $200,000 a year have the same problems, that it's hard for them to make ends meet. And then you go and you talk to someone who makes $40,000 a year, $50,000 a year, and they say, it's hard, but I can do it. That $100,000 a year, that $200,000 a year, and that $50,000 a year, we've all become accustomed to our income level, and we have expectations. And a lot of those expectations are from society. Do I fit into what everyone around me has? Or do I fit into what Christ calls me to do? I'm not the best at doing this. Like I say a lot of the time, when I preach and say something like this, it's talking to myself just as much as anyone else. If someone can exist on $40,000 or less, then can't someone who truly wants to serve take what they are earning and use it for God's glory? I'm not saying don't save. I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not saying don't buy things to enjoy them. But I am saying, as you're doing those things, look at the ways that you can use those new things that you're going to enjoy to encourage other people too. We've had some excellent examples of that in our congregation. We have people who have lovely homes who invite people in. We have people who care for others without even expecting anything back. As far as social and economic justice in this congregation, I believe we do a good job of it. We just have to be careful and not fall into the habits and the traps that are set all around us in society. The more we listen to Scripture and see how Christians cared for each other in Scripture, and the less we worry about the world and how the world wants us to care for ourselves, the easier it is to see what God actually is calling us to do. Now, in Amos's chapter 4 of Amos, I'm going to actually pull up the NIV because I have King James in my notes because I'm lazy sometimes. If we go to Amos chapter 4, Amos 4, verse 9. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You are like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you have not turned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Israel has gardens and vineyards. They have fig trees and olive trees. They have young men. All of these things are signs in that time of wealth and prosperity. All of those things that God is talking about taking away in an attempt to get them to turn back to him are the same as our bank account numbers. It's the same as what we have in our retirement funds. When we have a lot, it's hard to keep our eyes focused on God. When we were working as missionaries, now we never had to worry about anything because people took care of our needs. But it was easy to focus on God because I wasn't worried about how much money I was earning. I wasn't worried about anything about what I looked like around everybody else. Part of that is we were in another country. I was never going to fit in physically. But I wasn't concerned about my financial status. And I wasn't comfortable in the money that I had. I was concerned about sharing the gospel. And when we are comfortable in what we have, we can do it. I can pull myself out of this. When we have plenty in savings and the refrigerator goes out, well, I've got it in savings. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to pray about this. I don't have to figure out where it's going to come from. I don't have to figure out what I'm going to sacrifice to be able to do what I need to do. When the car breaks down, I can fix it. I don't have to pray about it. But when we're coming from a place where we're poor and we don't have a lot, all of those things cause us to go directly to God. All of those things cause us to drop to our knees in prayer. Being rich in and of itself, I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying it's wrong, again. But it's harder to keep our focus on Him. It's harder to keep that in the back of our minds, in the front of our minds, that we can't do this on our own. We are broken. And we need to be fixed by someone other than ourselves. So Amos is telling them, don't rely on that wealth. Don't find your joy in that wealth. Rely on God. Find your joy in God and enjoy what He has blessed you with and bless others in the same way that He has blessed you. Israel's total destruction is coming. We said we're probably looking at 762, right? 762. So we're looking at approximately 40 years before Israel's complete destruction when Amos is talking to them. Amos's message to them and to us is that all sin and sinners are going to be judged. God is going to judge all sin the same, equally. All nations and all individuals are going to be held accountable for their lives and their works here on earth. We know that God fulfills His word. We know that the prophecies in Scripture have either been fulfilled or will come true, just like they did for Israel. We know that we have been warned. Fairly warned. Now comes the good part. All this terrible destruction, the devastation that takes place, all of the terrible things that he sees Israel and Judah doing in their worship assemblies, in their daily lives, all of that brings that destruction, but there is hope. In Amos chapter 9, we then see that hope. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Wow, this is really uplifting too. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like David talking about where can I go that you are not God? Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. Wait a minute, Kevin, I thought you said this was an uplifting chapter. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. As those people received this message from Amos, they had a decision to make. Do we want to sincerely repent of how we are living and turn away from it? Or do we want to wait for the destruction that is to come and the promised new life, the promised rebuilding by God? As we sit here today, we have the same choices to make. Do we want to heed what Amos says and change what needs to be changed in our lives? Change what needs to be changed in our worship, in our offerings to God, so that it is all pleasing and sweet aroma to Him? Or do we want to wait for what we see in society breaking down, what we see of Christians being more and more persecuted? Not that changing things is going to stop that. Do we want to wait for the destruction to change our ways? Or do we want to change our ways now and serve God with all of our hearts as He wants us to before that destruction comes, so that as the destruction is here, we can stand and help others through it? Not by our strength, not by our power, but by God's. He is calling us to be sure that we are offering worship today that looks like the worship that we offer tomorrow and for the rest of the week. He does not want us to have two standards for our worship, one for when we're gathered as a body and one for when we are by ourselves. He wants the same standard throughout our lives. And he will receive that sooner or later. It's our choice whether we as Christians ensure that we are walking how we should now, or we receive that correction later to walk as we should then. Amos called Israel and Judah to repentance for their ways. God calls us as Christians to repent of anything that we need to get out of our lives so that we can be the servants that he wants us to be. If you are needing to make changes, I want to walk with you in doing that. If you don't know Christ and the things that I'm saying hit you and you are worried about what may be coming, I can tell you that it is coming. And if you want to talk about Christ, if you want to talk about a relationship with God, I want to do that. I want to be there for you. Amos calls for repentance. God calls us for repentance. I call for us as a church to repent of anything that we need to as a body and as individuals, and to commit ourselves to walking in the direction that God is calling us and not the direction that we want to set our feet to. Let's pray together before we sing. Lord God, we come to you and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for calling us to evaluate our lives. We thank you, Father, for calling us to repent when we need to. We thank you, God, for showing us in a mirror who we are. We pray, Father, for the courage to accept the change that needs to come in our lives. I pray for the courage to accept change that needs to come in my life. God, we ask that we would be able to see the mistakes of the past and that we would be able to learn from them, that we would be able to grow without experiencing that pain ourselves. And we pray that through this growth, we would be able to help others. God, we want to serve you. We love you, and we are so thankful to be your children. Lord God, let our worship today be the same as our worship tomorrow. Let our hearts today be pure, desiring to serve and to love you only. God, strip away our masks. Help us to be your children in every situation. Let us love as you call us to love. And let us, God, give of ourselves as you call us to give. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. Thank you, Father, for the warning in Amos. Let us heed it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have anything that you need to or want to pray or talk about with me, please come and let us know as Cliff comes and leads us in our next song.